And so we're looking again at the book of Job in an ongoing series of four different parts. And again, we already looked at two of them. We looked at again at Job's confidence. And then we looked for Father's Day. We looked again at how you can have Job's confidence in righteousness. And I hope you got that message. If not, it should be on the back of our bulletin. I didn't check, but there should be a Father's Righteousness on the back of your bulletins again, and you get a short synopsis of that message. But again, the righteousness that Job had was the righteousness that you and I can have. And even more than that, you can have something greater than Job had. You can have something greater than Abraham had. You can have something as a Christian today, in this day and age that we live in, the day and age of grace, you can have a relationship with God that's greater than Moses had, greater than King David had, greater than the wisest man Solomon had. You and I have an ability to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." David never prayed that. Moses never prayed that. Solomon couldn't pray that. And so again, you and I have a relationship because of the Lord Jesus Christ that's even greater than what Job had here. And so again, our faith, our righteousness should dwarf Job's. Look at the first verse of Job. And let's go ahead and stand for the reading of God's Word. And we'll do a quick review of some of Job. And then we'll go ahead and look at some of the sources that Job's three friends relied upon for their truth. Job chapter 1 says, "There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was perfect and upright and one that feared God and eschewed evil." Turn over to chapter 4 with me. Let's look at chapter 2. Chapter 2 in verse 13, we find that three friends have come to console Job in the trouble that's recorded. And look at verse 13 of chapter 2. "So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was great." Chapter 3 displays Job's grief. Look with me at chapter 4. "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, 'If we essay to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking? Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. The words have upholden him that was falling. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees. But now it is come upon thee, and thou faintest. It touches thee, and thou art troubled. Is not this thy fear, thy confidence, thy hope, and the righteous or uprightness of thy ways? Remember, I pray thee, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off?" Father, praise you again, and thank you for the discourse that we find in the Hebrew epic, Hebrew poem, called in our Bible Job. Father, as we'd examine some of it today, I pray again that you'd bless each heart that hunger and thirst after righteousness. Father, that you'd see our plea again today. Father, that you'd touch lives with your words. We'll give you the praise. In the name of Christ we pray it. Amen, amen. You may be seated. We're considering here pretty much the three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. These are the three friends that came and tried to be, tried to be an encouragement to Job. He later on says, "Miserable comforters are you," again, so they didn't do a very good job at it. But notice again, even in the verses that we read, that they sat and just kept their mouths shut for 7 days. Boy, I wish more Christians would do that. We had a policy, a long-standing policy in the Rice home, that before we'd ever criticize anything going on at church, anything our pastor did, we would pray about it for 7 days. That's a good thing to do. That's a good practice to have. You don't like the way something's going again at church, then you get with God and you talk to Him about it for 7 days. Then you're well equipped. Here, these three friends, they kept their mouth shut for 7 days. Did you ever jump in before you should have? Yeah, you all have again. We do that again. And so there's some wisdom right there, but that's not one of my points. I just threw that in for free on my way by. Eliphaz, anyway, here he comes, and he comes to Job, and I want us for a moment to consider a couple things. Number one, consider the book of Job. Let's look at it one more time and review. It is, as near as we could tell, the very first book of the Bible that was written. It is in the oldest Hebrew. It is older than some of the Hebrew that's actually found in the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, that was written by Moses in 1492. And so again, when we look at that, we understand that, hey, Job was probably penned before that. We also looked at the fact that Job doesn't mention Abraham. He doesn't mention any of the patriarchs in the Bible. He doesn't mention Moses. He doesn't mention a temple. He doesn't mention... And certainly in the things that they're considering, if again they're considering the judgment of God, if the law was available to them and written down, they would look at it. And they would have some reference to the laws of God, but there's none. And so again, we've concluded that Job probably wrote during the time, about the same time that Abraham was called. Again, just from fitting it into our theology and our understanding, and also looking at the book. So given that Job again was written then down before Moses wrote, understand that it is one of the oldest books. It is the oldest book to be penned. And I always like this again, so just bear with me as I do it again. But look with me at chapter 19 and verse number 23. Chapter 19 and verse 23. Here's Job again. Remember, there's no book that he could go to. Eliphaz has given his opinion about the problem that Job is in. Where does he get his opinion? Does he go to the Bible and read it and learn? Does he go to some revelation from God? And so we're going to look today at what their source is, and they did not have a Bible that they could go to. You ought to praise the Lord for the book that's sitting in your lap, that we could all in here own one. And if you can't own one, then you get with me and we'll give you one after church again. But we can own a copy of the Bible. Look with me at Job chapter 19 and verse 23. It says, "Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and led in the rock forever." Notice again that, boy, there's a description of a printing press right there in Job. Again, the first book ever printed, again, where they make the lead print and set it and embed it in a rock. And so Job, is my contention, is the very first book. And Job said this to God, and God liked it so much that he decided, I think I'll go ahead and put all of this down in the book. And he started writing 66 books then, and Job is one of them. And so as we look again at the written Word of God, I want to point out that Job is the inspired Word of God. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so notice again that it's not some of the Scriptures are inspired. It's not the NIV goes through and they rip out 20 verses and 1,800 words out of the Bible, when my Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and you better not be ripping any of it out of this book. In fact, there's a gloom and doom promise to those who would take things out of the book or add things to the book. And so again, Job is written inspired words from God because it's in my Bible. And God recognized it. When he was here walking on the earth, he said, "Hey, that book of Job, that's a good book." when he was pointing to all the things that talked about him to the two disciples on the Emmaus Road, if he got all the things that talked about him, he mentioned specifically John chapter 19 again. And so God said it's God's inspired word. And Job is again, gives God's holy word. Holy men of God moved as or spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, and they wrote again God's holy word, and God's words are pure words. And so we're looking at Job like no other scholar in America ever looked at Job. We believe every word. We believe it's been preserved. Again, and I've got commentaries that wrote about Job, and they can't figure out who the author is. They can't figure out when it was written. And they speculate again with all the leading scholars about all kinds of things because they do not believe in the inerrant, verbally inspired Word of God. And we make a distinction here, and I make a distinction in my book, that that is the only commentator on book that I've ever found that believes in the inerrancy of the Word of God. And so we believe that, first off. And so we have the Word of God on it. And then let's look at this source criticism. If you've ever heard of source criticism, has anyone ever heard of source criticism? Higher criticism? Lower criticism? Textual criticism? Anyway, that's what the scholars of the world do. It started kind of in the rationalization in Germany, and they started rationalizing the Word of God, and they started doing source criticism. Here's what source criticism is. Job said some of the things that Jeremiah said. Therefore, we think maybe Job copied Jeremiah. And so we're trying to figure out what source they used to write the Bible. Why that Daniel says some of the things, why Jonah, that's another one, says some of the same things that Jeremiah said. We think maybe they copied the same book. They didn't. They had the same author, okay? And so source criticism tries to figure out how man created the Bible. Think about that a minute. And I hope you have a horrible distaste in your mouth for source criticism, for redactive criticism, for form criticism, for higher criticism, for lower criticism, for textual criticism. They're trying to figure out how God wrote the Bible. No, they're trying to figure out how man wrote the Bible. And again, there's no God in their equation. And so anytime you find anything about source criticism, I want you to put a big check mark there. It says, hey, that is dangerous stuff. It's written by infidels. And I don't care if it's John MacArthur, J. Vernon McGee, I don't care who it is, one of your heroes of the Bible, when they dabble with how man wrote the book, they're dabbling in a very dangerous area of apostasy. And we just need to be aware of that. So today I'm going to look at the sources of Eliphaz, and I want us to be very careful that I'm not doing source criticism. What I'm doing is stepping back and saying, hey, how did Eliphaz get his information? Why is it that Eliphaz thought certain things? And let me jump to the end of the book of Job and tell you this. Eliphaz was wrong. Bildad was wrong. Zophar was wrong. God said so. And so when they come up with their philosophy, it's all wrong philosophy. And I want us to examine a little bit where they got their philosophy. And that shouldn't, it's going to take more than 5 minutes, but it shouldn't take too long this morning. So let's go ahead and look at them. Let me first explain philosophy. I think we've talked about this already. Philosophy is where you reach way down deep inside of your soul and you search around for knowledge and you come up with a profound thought and you say, this is truth. Okay? And there's something wrong with that. Now, certainly, I think everyone ought to do that and come up with a philosophy, but realize that it is a flawed way of coming to the truth. And so we'll look at that a little bit in the message. But again, that's basically philosophy. What you think inside of yourself, how your rational mind deals with the situation, and your philosophy of life, and what you think about it, and how you rationalize events of this world, how you rationalize the existence of this world. That's all deep inner thinking of man, called philosophy. And boy, I want you to know that Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar use philosophy. They can't go to the Bible and read it. And so they dig down deep inside their soul and they say, hey, this is what we've decided is true. And listen, most of your kin do that too. People that you know, they've already got what they believe already impacted in their life, and it's all pressed down and matted together. And what you need to do is come in and dig up fallow ground sometimes so that they could realize that they're wrong. And listen, man doesn't realize that they're wrong readily. They'll never admit that they're wrong. You look at, again, the gun control lobby. I hate to bring that one up again, but it's in the news again. They're saying now everyone that's on the no-fly list should be banned from buying guns, which means they're banned from owning guns. You see that connection? You can't pass a law that says they can't buy guns, but they can go ahead and keep the guns they got. So again, they're going to do a no-fly. Everyone on the no-fly list. Listen, you know what you got to do to be on the no-fly list? I put it on Facebook this week that all you got to do is take Romans chapter 1 and go stand on a street corner and preach what Romans chapter 1 says in our society today. And I'll guarantee you what, you'll be on a no-fly list in no time. All you have to have is some government official that don't like what you're saying, and you are suspicious, and you have participated in hate speech. Boom, you're on the no-fly list. And boom, they're in your house confiscating your guns if the sit-in down here has their way. And so again, understand that once a person has foolishness locked in their mind, it's hard to just jar it out of there. They will not change their mind on that stupidity, even though none of it makes logical sense. They are determined, again, that they're going to act in a certain way. And so they're sitting in Washington, D.C., in Congress, to make a statement that we need to put everyone on a no-fly list, on a no-gun list. And so understand that once a person is locked into their foolishness, boy, it takes an act of God to disjar it. And your act of arguing ain't going to do it. Let me say that again. I don't care how eloquent you are. I don't care how great an orator you are. Your arguments will not dislodge the lie of Satan out of a person's heart. God alone can do that. And so we want to learn these guys and what was locked into their heart and how God alone is the one who jarred it out of their heart. Let's look at Eliphaz first. Look at Job chapter 4. And look at verse 12. Now a thing was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a little thereof. In the thoughts from the visions of the night, when deep sleep falleth on men, fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones to shake. Then a spirit passed before my face, and the hair of my flesh stood up. I stood still, but I could not discern the form thereof. An image was before mine eyes. There was silence, and I heard a voice saying, listen, what was the source of Eliphaz's wisdom here? He lays it right out for you there. Where did he get this? A spirit whispered it to him in his sleep. And he may have seen a statue of a 800-foot Jesus or something. And again, understand that people that have visions, people that have a spiritual encounter, people who babble in tongues are not, again, a ready source of truth. Because there's lots of spirits out there. And there's lots of spirits, again, working in the charismatic movement and the signs and wonders movement. And so, again, understand that Eliphaz, the first guy to throw up an argument, says, do, 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 do. A spirit came to me and told me this is true. I don't have time to cover all of Job's answer, but he rebuts him. And he says, man, here I'm going through all this trial by God, and you come to me with scary stories about spirits that told you the truth. And so again, he is rebutted. But look at this. I love this part too. Look at Job chapter 7. I think that's where Job's answer to Eliphaz is continued. Job chapter 7. Look at verse 14. Then thou scarest me with dreams, and terrifiest me through visions, so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than life. I loathe it. I would not live always. Let me alone, for my days are vanity. What is man that thou shouldest magnify him, and that thou shouldest set thine heart upon him, and that thou shouldest visit him every morning and try him every moment? How long wilt thou not depart from me? Oh, let me alone till I swallow down my spittle. Notice that the conversation that Job has here changes from Eliphaz. He gives a rebuke to Eliphaz. But then you see Job's conversation change, and he's now talking to God. And listen, don't talk to spirits. Don't be searching after speaking in tongues, or the signs and wonder movement, or the rolling in the aisle movement. Again, understand that God will speak to you, and He doesn't do it in an audible voice. If you hear an audible voice and God says to you, drive your car into Seneca Lake with all of your children strapped into the back seat of the car. Okay? Right here in our county. So again, understand that don't be listening for spirits. They're very dangerous. And we'll visit Eliphaz again. Let's look at Bildad. Bildad, look at his sources of his wisdom in chapter 8. We see Bildad comes, and then Bildad the Shuhite. I don't know how tall Bildad was, but that's pretty short, Bildad the Shuhite. And so Bildad, he comes to Job, and look what he says in verse 8. For inquire, I pray thee, of the former age, and prepare thyself to be to the search of their fathers. So here's Bildad, and Bildad says, hey, you got to look back at what our fathers believed. You got to look back at all previous knowledge. You can't just form an opinion. You got to look at what's always been believed. Now listen, it is good to look back in history. And when you look at history, one thing that you learn from history is that people don't learn from history, I guess. But again, understand that it's. I mean, I don't want you to just abandon everything that's always been believed, but I do want you to look at it with gross skepticism. And so here's Bildad, and he says, look, we've got to believe what's always been believed. And look at Job's response to that. And so he's saying that history. If you ever heard this line before, well, we've always done it that way. Again, that's a common one that's repeated in some Baptist churches even. But look at Job chapter 9. Then Job answered and said, I know that it is so of truth, but how should man be just with God? If he will contend with him, he cannot answer him one of a thousand. Now look at over at verse 33. I already preached this once. Let me do it again, all right? Verse 33 of Job chapter 9 says this, neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Listen, the forefathers do not have the answer. And if you've ever done any study of Roman Catholicism, be very careful of what the church father. We don't have no church fathers, okay? And so whenever you hear in your books and your commentaries that the church father said, or the church fathers believe, boy, you put it down again that's Roman Catholicism to the core, and it's vile, deceitful, bad doctrine. The church has no church fathers. And so be very careful of that. And whenever you see even someone using that, I've got good preachers that talk about what the church fathers believe. Listen, we don't have no church fathers, plural. We might have a church father in the Lord Jesus Christ, but there's no church fathers that's born in flesh. And so that's what he's saying here too, is again, hey, a man cannot do it. Man's wisdom cannot answer the call. Man's wisdom will not do it. Man cannot be a mediator between man and God. Let me say that again. Man, I don't care if he's got his collar on backwards. I don't care if he's wearing... He asks you to call him father, but he dresses like your mother. It doesn't matter. Man cannot be an intercessor for man. And Job is calling out here, I need a dazed man. I'm not going to count on the wisdom of the fathers. I'm not going to count on the way things always been done. I need a dazed man who is both God and man and can lay his hand on his foot. What a tremendous verse. What a tremendous picture of who Jesus Christ is. He is God and he is man. And here we have it in the very first book written in the Bible that we need a God-man. Whew, I like that one. Let's look at Zophar real quickly. Zophar, he has an argument, and it starts, I think, in chapter 11. Job chapter 11 says, "Then answered Zophar." Now, I'm not giving you all the details of everything that's going on here in these arguments. I'm just looking at, again, where they're getting the sources of their information. It's another whole study, again, to look at their arguments, again, and analyze them. "Then answered Zophar the Naamathite and said, should not the multitudes of words be answered, and should a man full of talk be justified?" Look down in verse 6. Verse 6. "And that he would show thee the secrets of wisdom." Here's Zophar's source. And you find it throughout. Every time he makes an argument, he appeals to the secrets of wisdom. Now, especially in the book of Proverbs, I love the book, there is a trichotomy of wisdom. And there in Proverbs laid out, which is called the wisdom literature, you find out that wisdom is made up of knowledge and understanding, and that's wisdom. And so you see the triangle there. You see three circles that intertwine: wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. There's been people in this world who have great knowledge and not a lick of understanding. Therefore, they have no wisdom. And so again, with those all three, it's a trichotomy. They're all put together. Wisdom comes from knowledge and understanding, melding together, and wisdom comes from God. What do you suppose Job says about wisdom? So here's Zophar, and he says, hey, we've got to seek out an inner wisdom of man. And again, to that I say, that's a bad source. Now, it's good to have wisdom. But again, you're an inner wisdom of man, digging deep down inside of your soul and figuring out where your wisdom comes from. Listen, that's kind of an interesting thing to do. And so when we look at wisdom and where it comes from, note again that... anybody know where wisdom comes from? God? Can we give you a verse for that? Okay, that's not it. What is the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of understanding. That's that trichotomy. And where does it start? With the fear of the Lord. And let's go ahead to the very first book ever written. Do you suppose he said something like that? Look at chapter 28. Job chapter 28 and verse 28. I could have added two more chapters to my book. If I did, one of them would have been the fact that Solomon was definitely a student of Job. Lots of things that Job said in the first book ever written, Solomon, over 900 years later, he rehearsed some of those things. And put greater detail in them. And this is one of them. Verse 28, chapter 28 and verse 28 says this from Job. Job's giving his answer again. He says, "Unto man," he said, "behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding." And so again, there's that seed of, again, where the wisdom comes from. It comes from the fear of the Lord. Solomon picks up on that and develops it wholly in his book. So it's not an inner secret wisdom that we get from Harvard or Yale. In fact, of late, I suppose you want to be careful of people that come from Harvard or Yale or any of the other apostate schools that used to be Christian schools. And so notice here again that he deals with this source of wisdom. We're moving on. Let's look again. Let's look at Eliphaz, his second answer. So Eliphaz, remember, he said it's the spiritual, and we got to get in touch with our spiritual and the visions and the dreams and the vision and the things speaking to us in the night. Bildad says, no, it's got to come from our culture, our ancestry, the things that have always been. Those are the things that are true. And then Zophar says, no, you got to have a rational, sound wisdom and develop it and put it into your soul. And so those are the three arguments that they have. Let's look at Eliphaz a second. Look at chapter 15. I'm going to have to zoom quickly through these. Chapter 15 and verse 11. I picked up the Corning paper. I usually have my wife read it to me because I don't read well. But she wasn't home the other day, so I read the paper. And I was appalled to find out that there's, for Corning, there's a whole list of churches. I mean, one whole page of lists of all the denominations of churches in there. And I don't remember if it's the same page, but there's a whole column from top to bottom on your horoscope. Okay? So here's Eliphaz. He says, it's a spirit. Talk to me in the middle of the night. Now look at his appeal in verse 11. Are the consolations of God small with thee? Is there any secret thing with thee? And listen, if you're trying to find your future by reading your horoscope, I want you to know that you are involved in devil worship. I want you to know that that is worse than rebellion in God's eyes. And again, understand that it is rebellion in God's eyes. And if you go into the Chinese restaurant and you pick up their little placemat and you try to figure out some of your personality based on the little symbol of the little bunny rabbits and everything else on there, I want you to understand that you are dabbling in the occult. It is demonic. It is the worshiping of the devils. And again, to understand that God calls it out again to the nation of Israel. When he says, hey, you're watching the stars and trying to figure out which star you're born under. Again, and when you look at the stars and say, hey, where the stars were when I was born on my birthday, where those stars were located determines my personality. That's demonic. That's witchcraft. That's looking to the stars to tell your future. And here's Eliphaz, and he says to Job in chapter 11, hey, let's look to the stars, and they will reveal to us the wisdom of God. And so there's your horoscope. Put it away. Curse it. Recognize what it is. Call it what it is. And when your family's playing with it, don't be afraid to call it demonic. That's what it is. And so again, understand here, he says, let's look at our stars. And I put down here, he looked to his lucky stars, Eliphaz says. And he appeals to that for the situation that Job is in. And look at Job's answer. And look at chapter 16 is Job's answer, I think. Did I get that right? Job's fourth answer to Eliphaz. Look at chapter 16 and look at verses 10 and 11. They have gapped upon me with their mouth. They have smitten me upon the cheek reproachfully. They have gathered themselves together against me. God hath delivered me to the ungodly and turn me over unto the hands of the wicked. Think about that. Who's that talking about? That's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you know that? Because Jesus said so. Okay? And so, what does he appeal to? You want to appeal to your lucky stars. Who does Job say he's going to appeal to? He's going to appeal to the crucified Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I want you to know, at the crucified Christ, demons, devils run. They're terrified of. They hate the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, and it's not the little thing you wear around your neck that does it. It's the resurrection that does it. They were kind of tickled by the spirit world and the demons and the devil. They were tickled when Christ died on the cross. They thought they won a great victory on the cross. But listen, when he rose from the dead. I want you to know that demons tremble, devils tremble, that a greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And if you've accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, listen, you have greater power within you than the devil has. I want you to remember that. And so Job here, he uses it. And Eliphaz appeals to his horoscope and the stars and the astronomy and the constellations. And Job here says, hey, let's look at the cross of Calvary. That's where the power that makes devils shake dwells, in the cross of Calvary. And let me go ahead and tell you, that's where the devil that causes this world right here to shake. You talk, I just heard again, and it makes me sick every time I hear it, that of course, Obama's not Muslim because he was born in Hawaii. Therefore, he's Christian. Really? How's that work again? You become Christian by being born in Hawaii? How's that work? First off, I'm still with Trump. I don't trust his birth certificate. You don't think government officials would lie about a birth certificate at that point? They'd already had them in place before they produced the thing. And I think they actually produced the thing again. But hey, that aside, let's again just consider that, there's a power inside of us that's greater than the lucky stars. That is God himself. And if you're a born-again Christian, where Christ is dwelling in your heart, understand that he that dwells in you is greater than he that's in the world. Now, I don't think that you should go ahead and attack Satan. You be careful of that. And if you've ever confronted a demon possession, a devil possession, again, you understand the sincerity of that. What did God say about it? I was talking to a missionary recently here. I'd not mention his name, but they're talking about dealing with demons again. And right here in America, it's more and more prevalent. So understand that that's going to be showing up more and more in America's future, because we've turned our heart and life over, our soul. America's turned its soul over to the devil, devolution. And so I don't have a God creator. And so again, we're going to see more and more of that. And how does this kind go forth? This kind goeth forth, but not except by prayer and fasting again. So understand, if you want power over the devil, it's going to take, again, first that you get on your face before God, and that you spend a few days without food, prayer and fasting. So anyway, boy, I love that appeal that he gave. He went right to the cross of Calvary. Think of that. The first book ever written. And Jesus quotes it again as talking about him, saying, hey, that's talking about what I went through for you. And Job here records it by the inspiration of God and by the hand of God. So we got up to Eliphaz, his second. Bildad, he's got another argument again. And Bildad, if you remember, he was appealing to the way we always did it. And Job gives a rebuttal to him that we must look at in Job chapter 19. We already looked at him writing the book in Job chapter 19. Job says again, Bildad comes to him and he talks about the terrors of death and the fact that no man can escape the terrors of death. It's appointed to every man to taste of death. And so you're not going to get around the terrors of death. Not only that, he says, you're not going to get around the wrath of God. And think about that. Romans chapter 1 and verse, I'm going to guess 12 or so, says that man knows about the wrath of God. In his heart, he knows that there is a God, and he knows that he's worthy of the wrath of God, and every man knows that. He goes on in Romans 1 to say, therefore, man, you are without excuse. Man knows that they're guilty before God. Again, they've pacified it some through education, saying, no, it isn't that bad. But again, understand that man in his heart knows, and that's what old Bildad here is appealing to. He said, hey, we've always known that there's a God and we're going to be judged. And he even mentions brimstone. Isn't that curious? That there's a judgment coming to man. And look what Job says in chapter 19 and verse 1. For I know that my my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. Job knew that his Redeemer liveth. Job knew that he would be in a resurrected body and that he would be lifted up in the last day. Job knew that his Redeemer would stand on this earth in the last day in a resurrected body. Job knew some things. It's just a miracle of God's revelation. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. We don't have time for this, but we got to take time for this. When you flip from Job chapter 19 to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I want you to watch as 1,500 years of history go by. 1,500 years later, it is expounded the same thing that Job said. Chapter 15, look with me at verse 53. 1 Corinthians 15, 53. 1,500 years after Job wrote that down, look here, it says, "For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Job knew some things. I hope you know that Redeemer. We don't have time to look at Zophar's second answer, but let me give you this verse that helps explain it. Proverbs 14, verse something, it says, "There's a way that seemeth right unto man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." And so, man's wisdom, remember Eliphaz, or Zophar. Zophar was trying to appeal to man's wisdom. And we find again Isaiah 58, or 55, verse 8 and 9 says, "Hey, man's ways are not, or God's ways are not man's ways. Neither are man's ways God's ways." And so again, the wisdom of man, what seems right to man, it is wrong. And so the wisdom that we draw from our inner knowledge. Do you ever have you tell someone, let me go with my example. I was working and talking to someone about Christ, and he said, "I'm all set." "Well, you're all set for what?" "I'm all set." "What are you all set for?" "I got what I believe, you got what you believe, and let's just leave it at that." Hey, you got what you believe and I got what I believe. One of us is wrong. What you believe is quite different than what I believe, and somebody's right and somebody's wrong. There's not a designer truth. You have your truth, I have my truth. And so again, there's a way that seems right unto man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. And that's Zophar. And then I got to do Eliphaz's third discourse. And so look at chapter 22. This is Eliphaz, his third time. He's a coming to Job. Eliphaz and Bildad both give a third argument against Job. And chapter 22 and verse 23 says for Eliphaz this. "If thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up. Thou shalt put away iniquity far from thy tabernacles. Then shalt thou lay up gold as dust, and the gold of Ophir as the stones of the brooks." I'd almost read his whole explanation there, just so you'd get a picture of Jimmy Swaggart in your mind. Just so you'd understand again that the Baker and Eddie and all the others again that have the name it and claim it, the blab it and grab it kind of religion that's on every TV preacher's agenda, that you'd recognize again that, hey, that was what Eliphaz was saying. Here's the guys that was looking at spirit, looking at astrology. Now he's looking at the name it and claim it crowd, the blab it and grab it TV preachers. Boy, again, I'd point out that the apostasy is strong. I cannot recommend any TV preacher. Not one. There's some that I like. We've got J. Vernon McGee, all of his stuff. Well, I was just in a rant the other night when I was listening to his Genesis 1 talking about he's a Baptist again, and he and I just went to war. And he wasn't listening to anything I said. Of course, he's been dead for 15 years. But listen, I can't think of anyone that you should watch on TV. I really can't. First off, you probably won't find any that's using a King James Bible, not a single one. So they do not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. And so again, there's no TV preacher. I know everyone wants to sit home and watch TV. I don't have to go to church. I can sit home and have church in my house. And so be careful. And understand here, again, that Eliphaz comes with his third and says, hey, this is how God works. If you do right, he'll pour out gold as Ophir again, and you'll be a millionaire. If you send us $100, we'll send you a napkin that we prayed over, and you can put it over your head and have the blessings of God. If you put your hands on your television set, listen, be careful and understand that there's a bunch of false teaching going on in this whole world. There's a bunch of apostasy. There's not very many churches that's preaching the truth. And the churches that are preaching the truth doesn't have very many people in it. We have a lot of people come and visit Good Samaritan Baptist Church one time. And once they find out who your preacher is, they're out of here again. So, again, understand that truth isn't very popular nowadays. And we don't have a rock band. And we don't have an entertainment center. So, again, boy, there's a lot of, again, this, and look at Job's answer in chapter 23. Job chapter 23. For the sake of time, let's just look at the first part of his answer. Then Job answered and said, even today is my complaint bitter, and my stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I should order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand that he would say unto me. Job goes down through in that chapter again. He shows again that, hey, life is not all pretty for a Christian. There's heartaches. Think of the songs we just sang in this worship service this morning. Hey, we're in a war. We're soldiers in a war. And a lot of people can't stand up to be a soldier today. They wimp out. The Bible says when a little bit of adversity arises, they wither, for they have not root inside themselves to bear fruit. And so a little persecution comes and they're gone. We're in a war here. Boy, again, to understand that hey, it's not all going to be glamorous. It's not all riches and blessings of God. The message we heard Wednesday night. Boy, if you missed that message, I guess you missed it. Did we get that on tape? No, we didn't get that on tape, and my recorder batteries run out. So I guess you missed it if you weren't here Wednesday. But listen, it's not for the blessings. We're not doing this for the blessings. Praise the Lord when we get the blessings. I rode one of them to church today. Hallelujah. But listen, understand it's not for the blessings. We're in a war, and we are soldiers. So here we have, I want you to see, the three sources that man uses here in the book of Job. And understand that's no different than what your next door neighbor uses. That's no different than what Obama uses in the White House. That's what all his councils are leaning on, is this philosophy of man and the way things always have been done. And praise the Lord for Brexit. Anyone heard of Brexit? Boy, praise the Lord that I saw a newspaper line that said, We're under the New World Disorder. The New World Order has been kicked in the teeth this week. And I'm praising the Lord for that again. And so again, understand, we are headed for a New World Order. And it will get here, I have little doubt. But again, praise the Lord, it did get kicked in the teeth this week. And maybe it'll get kicked in the teeth again under this election we're headed for. But again, understand this, that hey, God, again, is the true source of all knowledge. Let me say again, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for instruction, for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness. This book right here, Brother Bennett said, if you're not spending more time reading this book right here than you are watching TV, you are in trouble as a Christian in this day and age. And so again, let me bring it up that, hey, we need to be in this book. Three chapters a day, four chapters a day get you through the book in a year. And we've got a schedule out that we're going over it again here at Good Samaritan Baptist Church on our Wednesday night meetings. And again, I'd encourage you, boy, you need to be reading the book. Today, more than ever, you need to be reading the book. There's truths in this book that will get all over your family. And instead, you got the idiot box or the internet getting all over your family. There's truths in this book. Don't wait for the movie either, okay? Because it ain't going to be right. So there's truths in this book that you need to immerse your life in. Read your Bible, pray every day if you want to grow. So I want 15 minutes here. Let's go ahead and close. Understand again, the world has its sources of truth, but you own the truth. It's sitting in your lap. You have the privilege of preaching this truth. Pretty soon you'll be put in jail for preaching the truths of this book. The hate speeches are already in, or the hate speech laws are already in place that forbid, again in Canada, the preaching of certain texts of this book. So again, understand that, hey, we have the truth. Remember Pilate, what he said to Jesus? What is truth? Well, it would have been a good place for Jesus to give him John 14. I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. He didn't give that to Pilate. He gave that to his disciples. He gave that to you. Jesus Christ is our truth. Father, praise you again and thank you for what we tried to absorb out of the book of Job, to understand that man is always wrong. Their answers are always confusion. And Father, that you are the truth and you are our truth. I thank you, Father, for this church, that we take a stand on the truth and will not depart from it. I'd ask again, in the age of apostasy that we live in, Father, that you'd bring all those standing on the philosophy of man to confusion. I'd ask that you'd bring our leadership in America, as they stand against you, bring them to confusion. Cause, Father, that we could hold up the truth and be ambassadors for Christ, because untold millions are still untold. We'll give you the praise for touching our invitation now. In the name of Christ we pray. All to Jesus I surrender, 308 in our songbook. And as we sing it again, let's make sure we're not saying a lie. Let's make it a prayer even as we would sing. Let's stand. And as we sing an invitation, if there's something you need to bring to an old-fashioned altar, I encourage you to do that. 308. And as we sing again, that you would just do what it says, to surrender all. All to Jesus.